Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here with you this morning. And thank you to all of you who have been praying for Jana and I this week and blessing us. If you haven't heard, we were in a serious car accident this week, and we are thankful to be, literally to be here this morning. Still a bit sore, but otherwise we're doing good, and we'll get through it. But thank you all for standing with us. And thank you for all for your prayers. So the past several weeks, we've been talking about Christ's letter to the seven churches in what we now call Turkey. And we've looked at many similarities between these churches, but what the one glaring similarity that we've seen in all of them is what? They no longer exist, right? So we've also looked at some of the striking similarities between these churches and our church today. This church, the greater church in America and throughout the world. And we've seen churches that lost their first love, that suffered persecution and were struggling to persevere, that had compromised their doctrine, that were consumed with sexual immorality. And today we're going to look at one that I think hits just as close to home. It's called Sardis. So come with me to Revelation chapter 3, and let's read the letter to Sardis together. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I want to start out this morning with a bit of a history lesson and a geography lesson and tell you a little bit more about Sardis. Well, Sardis, like the rest of the churches that we're studying, is in the country that we now call Turkey. For those of you that think Turkey is just a dish served on Thanksgiving, it's actually a nation smack dab between Europe and Asia. And if you were to look at this map and think that over to the upper left is Greece, and you see the Mediterranean Sea there, and then if we were to look off to the right on the other side of Turkey, you would find countries like Syria, Iraq, Iran, and then to the north, some of the southern borders of Russia, like Georgia and other nations. This was one of the strongest regions of Christianity in the Gentile world at the time that these letters were written, despite some pretty heavy persecution by the Roman Church. The Roman Empire was not Christian at that point, and it was difficult at best to believe in Jesus. We heard about the blacksmiths being kicked out of the union, so to speak, last week, and some of the difficulties that you have standing out in a world that worships other things. So Sardis actually doesn't exist anymore. It was taken over probably the last time, I think, in 1400 or 1500 AD, and was just never rebuilt. But it has a very special history. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire in 15th and 14th centuries BC, and was a popular trade route between Europe and Asia. It's interesting, it's not a port city, as a lot of the other ones are that we've looked at, but it was a central crossroads in taking goods from the ports and taking them into Asia. It was also one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And the king of Lydia, Lydian Empire, King Croesus, is still known today for his wealth. And I don't know if any of you have heard of this. I sure haven't. But I guess there's a phrase called riches Croesus out there, and that's where it comes from. One of the most wealthy people who ever lived. And I'll tell you why. If you look on your screen here, you see that difference in these coins. You see, the ancient world, money was made of electrum. Electrum is a combination of metals, of silver and gold and some other things that are mined directly out of the ground. And the problem with this currency is that no one could tell how pure it was. You didn't know how much gold was in it versus how much silver versus how much anything else. And you really, when you're paying for something or selling something, you don't know what you're getting in return or what you're actually spending. And so the sardines, for lack of a better term, created this method of refining metal that could separate out the gold from the silver. And so they made these coins that you see on the right, very, very tiny coins. I think you'd hope you don't have a hole in your pocket. But the city was also known for its textile industry, so I guess there were a lot of people who could sew those holes up. And this was considered the birthplace of modern currency. Everything that we are used to using kind of came from this process right here of determining what was worth what. So Sardis was so great, actually, because of its wealth, that even after several violent takeovers, after, with a landlocked geography, it wasn't on a major port or anything, and even after being completely destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, a few decades before this letter was written, they were able to rebuild on their own wealth without any help, and they were still considered third in the line of regional cities, just after Ephesus and Smyrna. So Sardis, like all the other cities, was a city of worshipers. And everybody worships something. Even the atheists worship themselves or wealth or pleasure or you name it. We all worship something. We all give ourselves to something. And there were three main areas of worship in Sardis. And one is the church, the Christian church at Sardis. One was the Jewish synagogue. It's actually one of the largest synagogues found in the ancient world from that period. And the worshippers of Artemis, who we've already heard about, the goddess daughter of Zeus and goddess of the hunt, the moon, and fertility. And it was actually King Croesus who gave his wealth to build the temple to Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the world. But what did all this wealth mean for the church in Sardis? And what does it mean for us today? Let me tell you, we live in a nation where the wealthiest church in our country spends over $30 million a year just on TV broadcasting. And they have their own line of greeting cards. I've been trying to convince Brian to do that, but be the revolution. We live in a nation where if every churchgoer, not every person, but just the people who go to church, if everyone tithed their 10%, we would end global hunger. We would end all deaths in the world from preventable diseases. We would be able to provide drinkable water and sewage treatment to every impoverished nation on earth. We'd be able to fund every missionary in every nation around the world, and we would still have $100 billion left over to grow the church. That's how wealthy we are as a nation here in America. And no, this isn't a message on tithing. This is a message on something far more important than that. But I hope you'll realize that this letter is speaking to us. Well, the thing about wealth is that it keeps us wanting more. The more we have, the more we want. It forces us to begin comparing ourselves to everyone around us and what we have to what everyone else has. And suddenly we find ourselves trying to keep up with the Joneses and we're suddenly under a mountain of debt, we're working ourselves to an early grave, all for the sake of keeping up appearances. We wear the right clothes, we carry the right handbags, we post the most exotic vacation pictures all over the internet, we live in the biggest house, we drive the fanciest car, it never ends. But all of that is just a fleeting image of the person inside. And I dare say I don't care who you are and how much you have, you've got all the same fears, insecurities, doubts, and anxiety is the next guy. The church is not exempt from this. You've heard Brian say before that we're not in competition with other churches. And we're not. But the sad fact is, there are a lot of churches out there today that think that way. Jesus said to the church in Sardis, he said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. You have a great reputation, but inside you're dead. So all of this was about keeping up appearances. It was about putting on a show. It was about creating a name for themselves, but deep inside they were empty, fruitless, lacking. You know, there's a certain type of church like that in America today. You know, they're the ones with the celebrity pastors who get ushered around on private jets and limousines and have, you know, who knows how many dozen books on the bestseller list. And their worship teams have recording contracts, and they perform every week to the best light shows and laser beams. And there's probably one out there that's got 3D glasses. And I think that'd be pretty cool. So watch for that in the newsflash coming up. They have immaculate buildings. And don't get me wrong, the house of God should be immaculate. God said to David, "You've built a palace for yourself while my house lays in ruins, in shambles." But you see, the problem is many churches have made gods out of their buildings. And they devote insane amounts of money to their buildings at the cost of real ministry to the lost. These churches are full of smiling faces who couldn't tell you the name of anyone else who attends that church, who barely look up and offer a handshake when you say, "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you this morning. Yeah, nice weather." And walk on by. These are the churches that have the best Easter celebrations, the ones that you can buy on DVD for $19.99 after the service. They have the most amazing Christmas pageants with camels imported straight from Egypt. And don't get me wrong, there may be a place for these things. Everything that we do that represents God should be done with excellence. It should be done to the very best of our ability. Larry Norman told us all, why should the devil have all the good music? Or movies, or books, or buildings? Why do we give the best that we have to all the false gods in our society and give what's left over to the one true God? But let's move beyond the church for a second, because this problem comes from somewhere. And it's easy to point the finger and say, "Oh, it's the church's problem." But what's the church made up of? People like you and people like me. There used to be this show, and this is what I think of when I read this passage in this letter to Sardis, a show on PBS called Keeping Up Appearances. And I guess some folks in the first service have watched it and said it's still on, but it's a Britcom about this couple called the Bucketts. But the woman is not content with this, and she's on this mission to tell the whole world that she's better than they are. And so to her, it's pronounced bouquet, because that's the fancy way to say bucket. And she pretty much drives the whole town mad with her antics of proving that she's better. But the thing is, that's not so far from the truth, and yes, right here in this room. Starting to get a little hot in here. Sadly, the church at large today is full of people who are keeping up appearances. They show up every Sunday. They give their tithe. Heck, they probably even give 20%. They volunteer for every committee. They go on every mission trip. And all that's good. I mean, sign up for our mission trip coming up in July and for the teams that serve on Sunday. It's important. But the problem with the hypocritical church is that they do all of this and then they go home and they look at pornography. They berate their spouse. They tell their kids that they're worthless, good for nothing, never going to amount to anything. They drink away their anxiety. They go to work and cheat with their secretary. They go to school and tell the same dirty jokes with the same coarse language as everybody else. And Jesus had a word for this type of person. He called them whitewashed tombs. And actually, when he said it, he was speaking to the leaders of the church, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and full of lawlessness." This was one of Jesus' biggest pet peeves with the church, and he addressed it over and over and over again. He's tired of the church of keeping up appearances. And so it's no surprise that he writes this letter to such a church in Sardis. Now, one of the things we've seen with these other churches is there's a pattern to the letters, and there's a commendation, something nice that he says. He uses a little sandwich principle and says, you're doing great, but you need to work on this. But if you get that, then it's going to be great again. Well, he doesn't do that with Sardis. There's no commendation. About the only thing that he says nice about Sardis is this. He says, well, even in Sardis, the city of hypocrisy, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments. When he says defiled their garments, we instantly know this is an issue of purity. Purity of heart, purity of desire, purity in their bodies, purity in their speech, in their thoughts, in their motives. See, as Christians, we're meant to shine brightly in the world. We're meant to have white garments, to look different, to stand out, to illuminate, to reveal. But when we become gray, defiled, lukewarm, we offend God and we destroy his reputation in the earth. When we become consumed with creating a name for ourselves, a name that we're alive, more than we are consumed with exalting the name of God, we become the very thing that God despises. No different than the whitewashed Pharisees of Jesus' day. And so this begs to ask the question, why do we feel this need to be fake? Whether that's being fake at church, or whether it's fake when we're in the world. One way or another, we're hiding who we really are and hiding from who we were meant to be. I think it comes down to fear. And it can be fear of a lot of things, fear of loss, fear of being alone, fear of being unloved. But it's this insecurity that begs to know, am I really enough? Am I really worthy of love? This is more than an identity issue. We talked a few weeks ago about Pergamos and the overcomers who received a new name written on a stone of white. And we heard about the connotations of purity and innocence, as Brian taught us. But the emphasis on the name in that passage indicates a new identity or a revelation of an existing identity. For Sardis, it's different. For Sardis, we're talking about white garments. And it's strictly an issue of purity. It's as if they knew who they were supposed to be. They were great at faking it, after all. They knew what they were supposed to look like, and they acted like it. In all the right times and all the right places. But they just weren't cutting it. It was too fun to live like the rest of the world. But living defiled means living in guilt, living in shame, living in secret. It brings a lot of hiding, and it brings a vicious cycle of sin that's very hard to get out of. There are two categories of things in Scripture of confessing. And we often hear of confessing our sins and our shortcomings and things to God, that we might be forgiven. But James tells us that we're also supposed to confess to one another, that we might be healed. I've spent countless hours counseling people who are stuck in guilt and shame, and I spent far too much time of my own life there, all because I was unwilling to talk to somebody about it, all because I was trying to keep this secret inside, all because I was trying so hard to keep up appearances that it never allowed me to deal with the issues at hand. The problem with living in guilt is that it keeps your constant attention. Hiding a secret takes a lot of work. It wears you down, and pretty soon that's all you can see. All you can see are your failures. But looking at your failures will not get you out of them. I used to teach kids how to ride horses, and we would tie in the relationship with the horse to our relationship with God. Well, one of the things we would teach them is that about where we put our eyes. Because if you want to turn a horse, this big horse's body, all you have to do is turn its head. You pull on the reins, right, and the head turns, and the body's going to turn that way too, and it's going to go in that direction. If you want it to turn to the left, you turn the head to the left, and the horse is going to follow in that way. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. When all you can see is your lack, you're going to continue to walk in that direction. Hiding, lying, covering up. But as soon as you turn from your lack and you start and you turn to the Lord, all of your lack is behind you. You don't see that anymore. You're not living in that anymore. It's like trying to suck the darkness out of a room with a vacuum cleaner. It just can't be done. If you want to get the darkness out of a room, what do? You turn on the light. So how can we become genuine in the midst of our failures? How can we wear garments of white when all that we see inside of ourselves is dead and defiled and ugly? Well, Jesus gives us the answer right here in this letter. He says in Revelation 3:3, remember and repent. And that's what we're going to look at here in just a moment. Father, we are hungry this morning. God, and with every genuine desire and genuine bone in our bodies, God, we cry out, God, say, fill us. Fill us this morning with all that you are. Make us pure, make our garments white. God, fill us to overflowing so that when we leave this place today, God, we can look different. We can walk away healed, refreshed, restored, renewed, strengthened, encouraged, with a boldness. God, we can walk forth in your image to be the church that you've created us to be. God, we're hungry. So come fill us this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, the first step that Jesus says to living a genuine life is to start believing that we were made for something more. Ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, and you're going to get all sorts of wonderful stories. I want to be a princess, or a superhero, or a rock star, or an actress, or maybe a doctor, or a football player, or an astronaut. And you know, for a few of us, maybe those come true. But for most of us, those dreams get shattered somewhere along the way. The idea that we were made for greatness comes crashing down around us when the world tells us that we're not good enough, when our own failures discourage us, when the enemy of our souls convinces us that we're not fast enough, that we're not good enough, that we're not strong enough, that we're not wise enough, that we're not pure enough, that we're not loved enough to accomplish our dreams. And I'm not saying that every dream is from God. Some of them can be selfish dreams. But God gives each of us dreams, passions, desires, because he really wants to fulfill them in our lives. John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to keep us from what we're supposed to be. But Jesus has come that we might have life to the fullest, that we might live it abundantly. He's given us a dream because he wants us to live it. Each of us has been placed in an incredible love story. And yes, it's full of betrayal, but it's full also of redemption and great battles and great victories. But each of us has a kingdom-changing role to play in that story, if we would believe it. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a shuttle pilot for NASA. And I believed that with all my heart. I knew that was what I was going to do without a doubt, and I wasn't afraid to tell anybody. Until I grew too tall, had too many back problems and vision problems to ever qualify. And I thank God for that now because, well, where's the shuttle program today? So. But just as much as I knew what I wanted to be, I also knew what I didn't want to be. Any guesses? As a preacher's kid, everybody asked me if I was going to follow in my father's footsteps. And I didn't have to hesitate. I didn't have to take a breath. I just responded and shot back, absolutely not. No way. Not going to do it. There were so many expectations on me to have the perfect be the perfect example of Christian morality, to have the perfect home life, while in fact, my home life was horrendous. My family was great at keeping up appearances. When to get perfect grades, to be good at everything I did, to be happy, to be a leader, to be all of this stuff. And everyone thought I should be so great, but in fact, I was miserable. And I was tired of putting on a front all the time. I remember many times as a teenager locking myself in my bedroom and crying because it was the only place that I could be me. I didn't have to put on the church hat. I didn't have to put on the school hat or the work hat or any of that stuff. I could just be me. And I would cry and I'd say, God, why can't I just be me to the world and be accepted? But somehow, in the midst of this, after all the rebellion, after all the running, all the mistakes that I made, trying to prove to the world that I was not who they expected me to be, you know what I found out? That's who I wanted to be. And I think this story defines many of us in our faith relationship. So we have this image to live up to as children of the Most High God, but in some ways we despise it. And maybe that's because to really let our lights shine, we wouldn't fit in this world. Maybe it's because we just don't think it's attainable. Or maybe we're afraid that if we do think it's attainable, it's just going to point out our weaknesses and our failures all the more, and we don't want to face that. Or maybe, just maybe, we have this false idea of who God really is. Maybe we think he's too demanding or critical or all of this stuff, and we don't want to be like that. But somehow, some way, we have to come back to the place where all we want to be is found in the spitting image of our Father. We have to realize that we were made for greatness, to wear garments of white, and to stop accepting these filthy prison clothes that we hide behind day in and day out. So the first step to living a genuine life is remembering. We're made for greatness. The second step is to repent. We're going to have to change. Jesus tells us in this letter, and he gives us a clue as to how we're supposed to do this. And he says, strengthen the things that remain. And he gives us a warning with this. And he tells us, strengthen those things that remain, because if you're not careful, I'm going to come like a thief. And one day you're going to come home and realize that everything you've worked so hard for is going to be gone. Or one day you're going to wake up and realize that life just didn't turn out the way you thought it would. This is what we're being warned of this morning. Strengthen what remains, Jesus says, before it disappears. But what does that mean? What remaining things is he talking about? There could be a lot. And it could be different for each of us, but here are some things that I think of. Things like honesty, integrity, hope, desire, purity, generosity, kindness, and compassion. And these are things that, I tell you what, we can fake those every day. You fake honesty every time someone says, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Number one lie we tell in America. You fake purity every time you put on a happy face after you've closed that internet browser and you go back out and face the public. You fake compassion when you say, yeah, I'll be praying for you this week, and you go and totally forget about the person you talk to. And the longer we hide behind a fake image of ourselves, living as a different person on Sunday morning than we do on Friday nights, or acting a different way here in the church than we do in our living rooms or in our offices, the more things like this disappear. The more we lose the fruits of the Spirit and the more that we start producing the fruits of the enemy. But how do we strengthen these things? We strengthen them by practice. We strengthen them by stepping out in faith to be vulnerable with each other. To not be afraid to ask for help, to ask for guidance, to ask somebody to pray for you. to ask for accountability, to ask for forgiveness. We strengthen these things by allowing ourselves to be weak so that God can, his strength can perfect us. We strengthen these things by letting ourselves off the hook for our failures. And I know there's consequences. Brian taught us about that last week. But we have to forgive ourselves if we're going to ever believe that we were made for something greater. We're going to have to face our insecurities. We're going to have to be honest about our doubts. For some of us, we're going to have to try a bit harder. And for others, maybe we're going to have to stop trying so much. And sure, there might be things that we need to cut out of our lives too. But just like turning the horse's head, we're trying to drive darkness out of a room with a vacuum cleaner. Jesus tells us the answer here is not in removing the bad, but in strengthening the good. We've all put God on our calendars in the last few weeks, but put God on your calendar every day. See what happens. By making time for him, all those time wasters and all those destructive behaviors are going to have to disappear. By strengthening your healthy relationships, the unhealthy ones are going to take less and less priority in your life. By being vulnerable and humble with your spouse, you're going to spend less time fighting and more time, how did Brian put it, biologically reproducing the church? By prioritizing time in Scripture, you're going to find yourself numbing yourself less and less in front of the TV. And by filling yourself with the truth, you're going to find that your spiritual clothes get whiter and whiter and whiter. There's this term that we have in the technology industry called GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Basically means what you put in is what you're going to get back. And it's the same principle as the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. I like to think of it in this way, glory in, glory out. Because if you're filling yourself with the seeds of God, if you're strengthening the good things, if you're building up that which remains, his likeness, his spit and image is going to be your harvest. Now, I hope I haven't been too hard on you this morning. I actually had to rewrite this because I found myself calling down fire and brimstone, and I came in and I told Jan, I said, well, I think I need to take a break and come back and finish this later. But Jesus closes this letter with a very serious consequence. He tells the church, he says, if you don't get this, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. Spiritual fakes probably get me more riled up than just about anything else. And I think they did Jesus too. But I have to be honest with you. I can do it too. That's why it's so important to pray for each other and to pray for your pastors, because I tell you, while you might expect us to always be on, there's times when we're full of doubt, discouragement, difficulty, weariness. There's times when we get mad at God. There's times when we fight with our spouses, when we get angry at the drivers on the water sin, or when we roll our car and yell a few words that we shouldn't. There's times when we deal with this stuff. And I hope that we can be genuine enough with you that you can follow us through our struggles. And I hope that you know that you can't follow anyone who doesn't struggle, because there are a lot of fake pastors out there too. But most of all, I hope that you hear me when I say this. You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to hide anymore. You were created for greatness. You were created to let your light shine before men. You don't have to dumb down your greatness to fit in. You don't have to try to be somebody that you're not. You don't have to pretend to have somebody else's gifts. You don't have to hide your weaknesses or your struggles. You just have to be who God created you to be and pursue him with everything that you've got. Don't be ashamed of what or who you believe in. And if your true self needs some help, it's okay. We all do. Don't be afraid to seek it out. We all need help from time to time. And you know, if not for God giving me the courage to seek that help for myself, I'd be headed down some dark paths too. But we have a promise this morning to those who overcome, to those who will be real, to those who will be genuine, to those who are going to say, I'm not going to fake it anymore. And that promise is for life. Our sins will be forgiven, and as we said in that responsive reading this morning, we'll be on parade before the throne room of God as we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And what more could we ask for than that? Let's pray. Father, we're tired of being fake. We're tired of keeping up appearances and putting on a show and trying to be somebody that we're not. God, help us this morning. Stir within us the courage to be genuine, the courage to ask for help, the courage to be vulnerable with each other, the compassion to stand with one another and to gird each other up. And God, yeah, we're hungry this morning that you would come and fill and that you would come and renew and that you would come and restore. And so when we leave this place, we can look like you in this world. God, help us this morning. We come to you weak. We come to you with all our own stains. But we say, God, give us clothes of white. Restore us to who you created us to be. And help us to be the church, your bride. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Tough word today from Sardis, yes? You know what I love about the thundering herd up there this morning? It means we're a healthy church. You know the amazing thing about children is they have no problem being authentic. And if they feel led to run, they are going to run. And we kind of learn all of these rules and norms as adults. And we start learning how to act, don't we? And I think what Matt's encouraged us today is to recognize we don't have to act. That if anything, as a church, we need to be more real with one another. Because I don't know about you, but I've got my own struggles and challenges, and I imagine if you're honest with yourself, you do too. I imagine we've each had a moment this past week we wouldn't want printed on the front page of the newspaper. I imagine there's something that we could share with a friend, and the moment that we did, the burden would be lifted off of our heart, and we might just be set free this week to follow Jesus that much more closely. Maybe that's really what we need, is to become much more authentic, because we never know when that thief in the night might come. I've heard from a number of you this morning that there's been a terrorist attack in Orlando. And 50 persons have died, and even more are probably in surgeries right now. And we don't know what life's going to bring. And maybe, just maybe, not only with a prayer I'm going to share here with the church in a moment, maybe we need to stop pretending so we can start living. And maybe that's the encouraging word I heard from Sardis, which, God bless you, Matt, there's not much encouragement in Sardis. You offered us that word. Thank you, brother. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Orlando. I want you to know that after this prayer closes, you'll be invited to come and receive communion. You'll be offered the loaf and the cup at one of four stations around the sanctuary. You come and receive. Doesn't matter what church you're a part of, or even if you're struggling in your faith, God's grace meets you. Holy God, when we see tragedy, we're reminded of this world of revelation, a world that's in constant flux, a world that's in constant chaos, a world that experiences the hurts and pains and sorrows and struggle and terrorism that it does. Because there are moments in which we're all false, in which we live falsely. There are moments in which people reject you and not only bring harm to themselves, but harm to others. And so, God, we pray today, we pray for those victims in Orlando. We ask that you would bring healing to those who have lost loved ones. We pray, oh God, that you would bring healing to those who are in surgeries and to those who have faced emotional trauma that we cannot begin to imagine. Jesus, we pray that you would strike down evil. We pray, oh God, that you would be victorious. And we pray that only as you are able, you will work for the greater good of those who love you. So God, be at work. Hold these brothers and sisters of ours close. And we pray that the church would rise up in moments like these and offer real places for real people who are really hurting. We pray this in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Let's celebrate communion. Please, if you are serving today, come and be served so we can serve others.
We received this encouragement this morning. It says it's also to remember important to remember that as we're strengthening the good, that we don't have to do it on our own power. Jesus said, abide in me, and then we will bear fruit. The abiding is where we need to be, and the fruit will follow. The amazing thing for us is God has given us his Holy Spirit to work his good until the day he returns and renews us completely. Not only do we have the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, but we also have each other. Be real with each other. Be yourself. You don't have to hide anymore. And as we go from this place, be real, be the light, and be the revolution.